The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
It's so good to be with you. If you're new, we've met before. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. My voice doesn't usually sound like this. I'm usually sounding much more masculine and manly. Somebody told me that year four of living in a city or a new place was when your sinuses caught up to the pollen and your allergies were not as bad. And whoever told that to me lied so much. Because my head feels like it's going to absolutely explode right now. And so I need your help, and we need the Spirit's help this morning. All right? Amen? We're going to get through this together. Colossians 1. Good news for us is that I'm not planning to go long. That's a lie. I'm very much planning to go long. Colossians chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. Colossians chapter 1. If you have a Bible or your Lent guide, you're on page 66. Colossians chapter 1. Let me pray. Ask the Lord to help us, and then we're just going to get right into it. It's going to take us a minute to get to Colossians 1. I got to set some stuff up for us, but we'll get there, I promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Lord, thank you for Palm Sunday. Thank you for all that this day means. And as I was reminded even this morning, the paradox of a crowd shouting as Jesus enters the city, Hosanna in the highest, glory to God. And yet it's the same crowd that 5 days later is shouting, we want Barabbas, crucify Jesus. But I'm well aware of the tension of those two shouts in my own heart this morning. And in some ways, I want you to have so much glory and honor and praise, and in a whole host of ways, I'm willing to crucify you for less than Judas was. And I trade you in for so many lesser gods. We all do. And so we need your grace. We need your mercy. And we need your kindness. And we need your Spirit. Lord, I pray that Colossians 1, this beautiful Christ hymn from the Apostle Paul written so long ago, would resound in our hearts this morning, that as we head into Holy Week, we would be so captivated by your love for us and your kindness to us in Christ. We need you and we love you. Pray all these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Anybody heard this quote before? This is not rhetorical. You can raise your hand. Who's heard this? It's fairly popular in certain Christian circles. We actually don't know where the quote comes from. It often gets attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although all historical indicators are that he never actually said it. And some people, depending on who you ask, absolutely love the quote. And I think there's some good reasons for that. As we talked about last week, part of how we share the gospel with those around us is through our lives, is through how we live, that demonstrating the gospel is one of the most powerful tools you have to put the gospel on display for the watching world. As my pastor used to say all the time growing up, the only Bible your neighbor might ever read is your life. And in one sense, that's true. How we live says something about Jesus. It's vitally important. But while that quote can be helpful, I want to argue it's not totally correct. Because while demonstrating the gospel is very important, demonstrating the gospel is not complete in and of itself. I mean, it's not like you can just mow your neighbor's lawn for a year and one day they're going to look out the front window and go, man, based on how they're mowing the lawn, I think Jesus of Nazareth is king of the world and I'm going to surrender my whole heart to him. Maybe, probably not. Some point, if you want someone in your life to know the good news of Jesus, you're going to have to actually talk. We can't just love them and serve them and sacrifice for them and then sit back and cross our fingers. Please ask me about Jesus. Please ask me about Jesus. At some point, we've got to send something across the relational bridge that we've built. At some point, we've got to do what we're going to talk about today, the last part of our definition in this series on mission, proclaiming the gospel. We've demonstrated the gospel. We've talked about that. We've walked through all of these different things about identifying who your friends are in your life that don't know Jesus and where they're at in relationship to him, all of that. Today, we've got to actually take the step to sharing the good news. How do we do that? That's the question I want to wrestle with this morning. And I think it's appropriate to start, before we talk about proclaiming the gospel, with what the gospel actually is. If we want to do a good job sharing the good news of Jesus, then we need to make sure we are on the same page about what the good news of Jesus actually is. Because if you get the gospel wrong, then 100% chance you're going to proclaim it wrong. Unfortunately, there's a lot of false gospels floating around in the world and in the church today. There's ways, in an effort to, quote, win people to Jesus, that the church has shifted or watered down or tried to make the gospel more palpable or digestible for those who are not Christians. And the problem with this is when we strip down parts of the gospel message, we are actually left, according to the scriptures, with no gospel at all. We're left with what can only be referred to as false gospels. And so before we even get into the real gospel in Colossians 1, I just want to name a few of these for you because they're all around the Christian cultural moment that we swim in. And so I want to name them to help us make sure we are not saying something we shouldn't. We're not proclaiming these false gospels, whether on purpose or by accident. And so I've got a chart for us. We'll see. If you like charts, this will be for you. You're welcome. I just want to walk through these three false gospels, and I want to name what I would argue is the problem, the solution, and the end. What do they lead to? The first one is what I would call the love gospel. First false gospel is what I would call the love gospel. The gospel of love sounds something like this. Jesus was a friend of sinners. If you read the Gospels, he was always eating with and loving and serving those who were marginalized and oppressed. Jesus loves all of us. After all, God is love. And so he stands with open arms, ready to welcome you and love you and serve you wherever you are, whoever you are, and whatever it is you have done or still do. If I can summarize it for us, the love gospel says the problem is self-esteem. You just don't think highly enough of yourself. You just don't have enough self-love or self-worth or self-value. And the solution offered to you is that Jesus welcomes you with open arms. He loves everybody, wherever they're at. And the end result of this is your happiness, your self-worth, your self-esteem, your self-value. This type of gospel is seen most prominently in the recent He Gets Us ads that ran during the Super Bowl. In the ad, if you didn't see it, it shows a bunch of different provocative scenes of feet washing. Scenes like a pastor washing the feet of a prostitute or a Christian washing the feet of a girl at the abortion clinic. And then it concluded with this message, Jesus didn't teach hate. That is the love gospel. Now, there are some elements of truth here, absolutely, right? Jesus did spend so much of his time on earth loving and serving the poor and the marginalized. Jesus does welcome all who come to him with open arms. Where this gospel goes wrong is that it co-opts God's definition of love for the modern day definition of love, which is really just a synonym for approval and tolerance. So when we preach and proclaim this gospel, God loves you. He welcomes you with open arms. The filter that it gets run through in our cultural moment is he therefore approves everything I do and everything I am. That's not love according to the scriptures. God's love, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage, does not delight in wrongdoing. Meaning God welcomes us as we are, yes, sinners and broken and rebellious, but then his love transforms us into what we are meant to be, which is holy and blameless and righteous according to God's standard. The proclamation of a love gospel misses is that entrance into the kingdom of God does not come without repentance of sin and surrender to King Jesus. To proclaim a gospel that calls people to the love of Jesus without also calling people to what Jesus called people to, namely to lay down your life. your desires, your preferences, your wants, your sin, repent and follow him is a false gospel. And if we're not careful, we can preach a gospel that promises and offers all of the benefits of Jesus' kingdom, love, welcome, grace, mercy, without any of the surrender he requires to enter it. That's the first one. Stay with me. Number two is the blessings gospel. The blessings gospel. Some would call this the prosperity gospel. I'm not a big fan of that term because I think if you throw that out, everybody's just automatically like, that's not me. No. So let me try to stay with me here for a minute. The blessings gospel argues that the problem is hardship. Problem in your life is hardship. It's letdown. It's suffering of whatever size and shape and form. The problem is that you're just not where you want to be in life. And the solution that is offered is Jesus offers prosperity. He offers an overcoming of the mountain, a getting over the barrier, getting over the hurdle, a bringing you through it. And the end result that it promises, if you trust in him, is health, wealth, and happiness. Now, I want to distinguish here because I think a lot of us automatically write off, this is not the gospel I believe, because we would identify the blessings gospel more with what Dr. Kate Ballard calls hard prosperity. So this would be like the kind of classic televangelists like Creflo Dollar or Kenneth Copeland, more of like the traditional extreme forms. Well, they'll say, hey, if you send in $10, the Lord will rain down on you $10,000, right? And we say, like, obviously, that's not true. That's not good. That's not right. But she argues much more sneaky and dangerous is what she calls the soft prosperity gospel, or what I would call the blessings gospel. It sounds something like this. We believe that as part of Christ's work of salvation, it is the Father's will for believers to become whole, healthy, and successful in all areas of life, including spiritual, mental, emotional, physical, and financial. Which, by the way, comes word for word from Mike Todd's church, Transformation in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Y'all seen him on TikTok. Or to quote Joel Osteen, who leads the largest church in America, God wants you to live in abundance. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. God is turning things around in your favor. He wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. Now again, let me point out some parts of this that are true. Yes, we worship a loving God who walks with us in hardship. And yes, God can do miracles. And yes, God does want to see his people flourish. But let me be abundantly clear. The blessings gospel is simply not the gospel that Jesus preached and the exact opposite of the life that Jesus lived. Come to Jesus and your life will get better. Tell that to Paul and the rest of the early church who died for their faith. The best is yet to come. Tell that to Jesus himself who went to the cross. I agree, the best is yet to come. If by best you mean becoming a person of love, as defined by Jesus primarily through suffering, and if by yet to come you mean not in this life but in life forever with God, then yeah, that statement's 100% true. But if by the best you mean my physical, emotional, financial health, and yet to come you mean at some point between now and death, and that's just not grounded in reality or in the scriptures. And if you proclaim that gospel, at best, you're setting people up for a total letdown in their lives because that's upward and to the right is just not the reality of life. But at worst, you're misrepresenting the call of Jesus. It invites people to come to Jesus for his blessings, not to come to Jesus for Jesus, which is the whole point. I don't know if you know this. Heaven is not awesome because it's heaven. Heaven is awesome because it's full of the presence of God. There's no call to surrender to Christ or to bring yourself under his rule and reign. No, sell all you have and follow me. Take up your cross ready to die. No, yes, you can follow me, but I have nowhere to lay my head. That's the invitation of Jesus. Third, just push a little bit more, is what I would call the decision gospel. Third false gospel, and I would argue in the streams that a lot of us walk in, this is probably the most prominent, is the decision gospel. This is what Dr. Gary Brashears calls the John 3:16 gospel. Stay with me. It sounds something like this. The problem is that you are a sinner. You're full of sin. You are broken. And the solution for you is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. So if you pray this prayer, often called the sinner's prayer, then the end result is that you get to go to heaven when you die. Now, stay with me. Again, where's the truth here? Do we believe that we are sinners? Of course. Did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Yes. Come celebrate Good Friday with us in 5 days. Do you believe that by faith we will live forever with God? Absolutely. The problem is that proclaiming a gospel that is simply pray this prayer, make this decision, and say yes to Jesus, and that's it, has created a sort of salvation by minimum entrance requirements. It turns salvation into a transactional event about getting someone out of hell and into heaven, rather than the New Testament picture of salvation, which is much more about getting heaven into us. The gospel Jesus preached is not simply pray a prayer, raise a hand, get converted, and you're good to go. It's an all of life surrender to disciple under King Jesus, to surrender to his kingdom and his rule and his reign. This is how John Ortberg says it. He says, in this way of thinking about salvation, the goal is to get from down here to up there. And how to know for sure that you're heading to the, quote, good place, not like in the sitcom. It usually involves praying a specific prayer, believing a set of doctrines about God and other things that make someone a Christian. Ironically, it does not necessarily involve a life of apprenticeship to Jesus. So what happens is that when this becomes the gospel we proclaim, the gospel of make a decision, pray a prayer, and don't worry about the rest of your life, you get to go to heaven when you die, we end up with, as one pastor says, consumers of Jesus' merit rather than disciples of Jesus' way. To be saved, to become a Christian, to receive Christ's work on the cross on your behalf cannot be separated from the invitation to follow him with all of your life. So I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer. Great, that's beautiful. Is your whole life surrendered to King Jesus? All right, take a breath. All right. Now that I've sufficiently either upset you or terrified you, let me help you see what the scriptures say the gospel actually is. What are we actually called to proclaim? That's where Colossians 1 is so incredibly helpful. Colossians 1, 15 through 23 is a really clear summary from Paul of the gospel. In fact, in the NIV translation of verse 23, this is how he concludes this section. He says, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Meaning everything he's going to say leading up to verse 23 is what he would call the gospel that he proclaims. And so what is the gospel? Well, I think you can break down these verses into four kind of parts, a framework of sorts. It's not original to me. Theologians have thought this for a really long time. But here's how Paul kind of summarizes what the gospel is. It's the good news of God broken into creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Let's just take these one at a time. First, in the gospel is creation. In other words, you were made to live in the kingdom of God with him. This is how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, just real quick, that doesn't mean Christ was the first created being. Christ has always existed as a part of the Trinity, right? He is fully God, and yet firstborn means he's preeminent. He's above all of the rest of what is created. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's Paul's language for both the spiritual realm and the physical realm. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So the gospel, according to the scriptures, does not start with sin. Does not start with bad news. It actually starts with good news. It starts with creation, with a picture of the way that the world is supposed to be. All things, according to Paul, are created and are meant to exist through Jesus, for Jesus, under Jesus, meaning under his rule and his reign, aka in his kingdom, and in Jesus, held together by him. And for Paul, this includes all of creation and includes you and me. You and I were meant to exist with Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus, and under the reign of Jesus. But then it goes wrong, right? The fall happens. The second part of the story. Sin enters the world. It separates us from God. And now, according to the scriptures, we live in what is called the kingdom of darkness. The fall, very simply, is the summary idea that something has gone wrong with us in the world. Here's how Paul continues on in verse 19. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So notice what Paul says about us before Jesus. You were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's the Bible's description of you and I pre-Christ. We're alienated. We're separated from God. We're hostile, meaning we're not on the right page with God. We're not his children. We're not a part of his family. We're not a part of his kingdom. There's this really weird idea right now in America that we're all God's children. That's just not true. We're all created in the image of God, but only those who call on the name of Christ are his children. Apart from Christ, we are his enemy. We're under just and righteous wrath and condemnation, doing evil deeds, full of rebellion, going about our own lives. And so we who were meant to live in intimacy and closeness and relationship with God are now unholy because of sin. And therefore, we cannot live with a holy God. And so we do not live through Jesus as we're meant to. We live through our own strength and power. We do not live for Jesus as we're meant to. We live for our own wants and whims and desires and preferences. We do not live under the reign of Jesus. We try to be our own rulers and our own gods. We do not live in relationship with Jesus. We're separated from him. That's the fall. But it doesn't end there. God has done something about that, and that's the third part of the story of redemption. Christ has come. He's died for your sin. He's risen to give you life. And through surrender to him, you can be transferred into the kingdom of God. Look back at 19 with me. Let me show you this again. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to what? Reconcile, bring back right again to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That word peace is the Greek eirene. It's the same as the Old Testament shalom. It means flourishing, rightness, wholeness. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Because the world is broken and we are broken, something has to, in the language of the Bible, save us. The world can't go on as is. Something has to fix it. And as Christians, we believe that something is a someone, and his name is Jesus. So we are separated from God because of sin. Jesus enters into humanity, goes to the cross, takes God's wrath for sin and sinners onto himself, and yet, spoiler alert for next week, rises again. That's what we're celebrating on Easter. Did you know that? And in what theologians call the great exchange, the most unfair trade in the history of trades, Jesus takes our sin and death and gives us his righteousness and life. And so here's what it says. When it says, present us holy and blameless and above reproach, what that means is that through faith in Jesus, God now views us not as sinners, not as unholy, not as enemies, but now as he views his son. We didn't respond correctly there. Now, because of Jesus, when God looks at you in all of the messed up brokenness of your life, if you trust by faith in the precious death and resurrection of the Son, he doesn't look at you and go, kind of messed up, but I'll let him in. Or, they got some stuff to work on, but we'll deal with it. Or, well, yeah, really messed up, but like covered, I guess. He looks at you as if he looks at his own son. You hear that? Blameless. I am so far from blameless. Are you kidding me? Above reproach? Holy? And that is how God views us through his son. And look back at verse 13. If you got your Bible open, right at verse 13. This is what else he does. He doesn't just view us as he views Jesus, where we get Christ's righteousness and Christ takes our sin. He has delivered us from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So not only do I now have Christ's righteousness, where God looks at me like he looks at Jesus, which is shocking enough, but now I'm no longer a part of this kingdom full of brokenness and wickedness and darkness. I'm now a part of the kingdom of God. But this good news of reconciliation is not just for us, it's for all of creation. God's doing something bigger where he's redeeming all of creation that is broken by sin to himself, leading ultimately to the fourth part of the story, which is restoration. That one day the kingdom of God will come in full, that it's in the already not yet. It's here, but also being brought into fruition. And all who trust in Jesus, along with his creation, will be made new. Another way you can say it is that though we are saved now from the penalty of sin and are being saved in the course of our lives from the power of sin, one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. Everything that is broken in us and around us will be continued to be made new through Christ. And one day that newness will reach its fullness when Christ returns and ushers in the reality of his full kingdom. And all who trust in Christ, church, here's the good news of Revelation 21, will experience forever no more mourning or crying or pain or sickness or strife, but will be at home in the presence of God forever. Creation, you were meant to be with God. Fall, sin has separated that relationship. Redemption, Christ has come to do something about that. By faith, we can be brought into the kingdom of God and restoration. One day, he's going to make all things new. That's the gospel. So, to proclaim the gospel then, very simply, is this. Let me show this. It's to declare Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God, bringing redemption and reconciliation to what is broken in us and in the world. So, surrender your whole self to him. Read that again. Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God, bringing redemption and reconciliation to what is broken in us and the world. So, surrender your whole self to him. And this is not just Paul's language for the gospel. This is Jesus' language for the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming what? The gospel. And saying, this is his proclamation of the gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, aka surrender, and believe in the gospel. So to Jesus, proclaiming the gospel is not declaring a secularized love of God where he stands open arms ready to welcome anyone, regardless of whether they truly repent and surrender. To Jesus, proclaiming the gospel is not, here I am as some therapeutic balm or plan for the struggles of your life. Just come to me and your problems will go away. To Jesus, proclaiming the gospel is not, just pray a little prayer, make a decision, walk an aisle, and then go about the rest of your life however you want with your get out of hell free card. For Jesus to proclaim the gospel is to declare the good news of his arriving kingdom for all who repent and turn to him by faith. Jesus shows up not with begging or with pleading or with, hey, would you consider, but with a declaration of the reality of his kingdom. And this makes a ton of sense when you know the origin of the word gospel in the Greco-Roman society. That was not originally a religious term. That was a political term. The gospel was the good news a messenger carried back into the city from the battlefield, declaring to the people, this is who won. He's going to come back into the city. You're either on board or you're not. That was what the gospel originally meant. And so Jesus comes into the city going, the kingdom is here. You're either on board or you're not. You're either in the kingdom or you're not. You're either a part of this or you're not. Repent and believe. Surrender your whole self, body, mind, and soul to me. That's why these are my two all-time favorite quotes on evangelism. I had to share both. I love quotes. If you're in the Institute, you know that. This is David Bosch. He says, mission is more indifferent from recruitment to our brand of religion. It is alerting people to the universal reign of God through Christ. Or Mortimer Arias says, I love this, every generation has to be evangelized. That is, confronted with the good news of the kingdom in Jesus Christ. I love that, confronted with the good news of the kingdom. It's free, but it's going to cost you everything. You don't have to earn it, but it will take your whole life surrender. Confronted with the good news, the kingdom is here. It doesn't cease to be true if you don't believe it. It's a reality that is true regardless of whether you believe it or not. Now, all that being said, how that works its way out into conversations you have with your friends and your coworkers, your neighbors, your family, that's where it's going to take nuance and skill and wisdom and practice. So what you must learn to do, and again, with wisdom and practice, is to meet people where they are and give them the gospel. We've already addressed 2 weeks ago, asking good questions is a way to get a sense of where people are in their relationship to God and how they view the world and themselves. And so you want to ask good questions and then come alongside people to help connect their story to God's big story. And that's what you're going to do in your practice guides this week. So let's just take a breath. And I just want to help us with a few examples. This week in your practice guide with your group, you're going to walk through, here's different people in my life. How would I speak the gospel to them? How would I proclaim creation, fall, redemption, restoration to them? That's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be working that out together. It's going to be helpful, hopefully, for you. But I just kind of want to give you two examples so you know what I'm talking about. Let's start with your coworker. If you don't have a coworker, you can apply this to a friend or a neighbor. But let's say your coworker, they're constantly stressed out, they're running ragged, they're working 12-hour days, they're hustling, but they're feeling depressed and anxious and beat down. Hopefully, as we talked about last week, you're living a countercultural life from that. They're not going to ask you, tell me about your hope, if you're just like, I'm running the ragged race too, right? So hopefully you're living differently, learning how to approach your work differently. And one day, Lord willing, they ask you something like, hey, it seems like work doesn't stress you out like it does me. Why is that? To which you can reply, thanks for asking, Billy. This guy's name is Billy. Hopefully, there's no Billys in here. Here's how I think about work as a Christian. Work is not a bad thing. The desire to work hard and provide is something God wired into all of us, creation. However, in God's story, we find that all of work is broken. Even our dream jobs, because of what the Bible calls sin, are going to underwhelm us and leave us wanting more. Work is great, but it can't be everything we want it to be. We can work and work and work and work, but we will never find what our hearts truly long for the meaning or value or identity we so desperately need. Fall. But here's what's so beautiful about what I believe as a Christian, that through Jesus, our desperate desire for identity, meaning, and value are answered. That Christ came and he died and he rose again. When we surrender to him as Lord of our lives, not to our careers as Lord of our lives, that's what actually leads to real life, both now and forever. Redemption. One day our souls will find their deepest fulfillment, not in some fictional future moment or promotion or title or income level, but in Christ in eternity. Restoration. Then you nod awkwardly and you go on with your day. Not really. You ask for follow-up questions. So notice, it's not, oh yeah, work is stressful. Have you thought about turning to Jesus who gives you peace? That's a cheap gospel. There's no surrender. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of the cross or the kingdom. We take Billy's story and we put it into Christ's story to offer a whole new way of living both now and forever. We invite him to repent, to turn to the Lord, to turn away from looking to work for all the things that Christ actually offers, but not just to say, hey, he gives you something better, but to say, hey, through surrendering to him as ruler and Lord, you can receive an identity both now and into eternity. Well, let me give you another one. That's just one example. Hopefully you wrote that down. If not, take a picture. Our slides are also on our website, fun fact. Politics. It's election year. We're, 7 months out from voting. Lots of feelings are going to be starting to bubble over for a lot of folks. Don't be afraid of these conversations, church. Wade into them. Wade into them well. Don't wade into them as the world wades into them. Don't just yell at your Instagram stories. Have real conversations. So hopefully you're living and demonstrating the gospel through how you're not going to be freaking out like everybody else. And so if somebody, your neighbor, your friend, your family member, they ask you, you're not freaking out. Can you give me a reason for the hope that is in you? First Peter. Thanks for asking, Mary Sue. This is Mary Sue. I believe politics are not a bad thing. They're a neutral thing. They can be a source of good and a source of evil, creation. But I also know that because of sin, the human heart is really messed up. It's bent and crooked, and so we're going to keep wanting more power. We're going to keep wanting to advance our own agenda, even at the cost of hurting others. To put it more simply, I know there's more broken about me in the world than simply the wrong people are in charge of the White House. Fall. But I also know that a bigger redemption needs to happen than just get the right people elected. While governments can be forces for good, they cannot forgive us of our sins, they cannot reconcile us to God, and they cannot usher in God's kingdom in its fullness. They are tools, but they are not ultimate. God is king, he's in charge, and his kingdom is the only one that lasts forever. And so, yeah, I care about politics, and I'm going to vote, but I'm more interested in living as a citizen of God's kingdom before I'm a citizen of America. Redemption. And I know that ultimately, Jesus is going to return. He's going to make all things new. And the ones that get to enjoy that new creation are the ones who have repented and surrendered to God and been brought into his kingdom through Christ. That's my ultimate hope, not who wins in November. Restoration. Again, all we did was attempt to take whatever story they're trying to write of the world. Because everyone has a creation, fall, redemption, restoration story that they're trying to live into. And we're just connecting that to the true story of the gospel and using it to articulate the good news of Christ. Again, this comes with wisdom and it comes with practice. If you're like, this is overwhelming, then good news for you. We're going to give you a bunch of chances this week in your guide and with your community to get to walk through this. So in your guide, you've got basically what we call gospel simulations. They're stories of imaginary people. They're actually made up for real, for real. And then we give you some space to figure out how would you connect their story to God's story? How would you articulate creation, fall, redemption, restoration to them based on what they're at, where they're at, what they currently believe, and then it'll give you a chance in group to work through this. This is not something that just comes naturally to us. It comes with practice. We have to know the story in order so we can share the story well. One pastor calls it being gospel fluent, learning the language of the gospel so that we can speak it to those around us. And so that's what we're going to be doing this week. Let me pray for us. Thanks for pressing in this morning, and then we'll respond. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for Palm Sunday. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who do not believe false gospels, do not trust false gospels, do not proclaim false gospels. Lord, you offer a real, true hope for our souls. Lord, we need the real thing because we are really broken. We're really messed up. And we are really without hope apart from you. And so we need you and all that you offer us. Lord, I pray even this morning, if there are folks in the room who don't know you, who have not surrendered to you with their whole life, maybe for them, they believed one of these false gospels. Lord, would you even this morning convict by the power of your Holy Spirit that they might come to know you? Lord, for those of us who feel overwhelmed, feel like coming out of 6 weeks on mission, I still don't know what I'm doing. Lord, I pray you would help us. Give us confidence, give us courage, give us boldness to get in the game, to trust you'll be with us. Lord, I pray that you'd make much of yourself in our lives, in our conversations, that we would be bold, Lord, not just to love and serve and care for those who don't know you, but to share the good news of Christ. Help us, Lord. We need you. We love you. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen.